You know, it was Palm Sunday. It's the start of Passover week for the Jewish people, and it's the start of Holy Week for the Christians. And these last few weeks of Lent, as we approached this day, is we've been looking at the Passion of Jesus as recorded in the Gospel of St. Luke. And we started with the betrayal of Jesus by Judas, and we looked at how throughout the Passion, Luke wants us to know that there's this spiritual battle behind the scenes that's being fought. And yet, even in the middle of that hour when it appears that darkness is reigning, it was still according to God's plan. And then next, we looked at Jesus' trials before the Sanhedrin and Pilate and Herod. And while in the betrayal, the forces of darkness reign, Luke made the point now that the forces and the powers and authorities of the world seem to be reigning over Jesus, but yet he completely submits to them. The text next in Luke takes us to the cross. So as we look at this text, it is sacred and it is somber. It's sad and it causes us to think and sometimes even weep. And rightly so. After all, the King of the universe, the one with no sin, is being numbered against the transgressor, with the transgressors. And is horribly, horribly mistreated. But as we step forward, and as we step forward today, let's remember that the story does not end in defeat. Let me begin with prayer. Lord God, as we read your word this morning, Lord, I pray that the words I say will be your words, not my words. Lord, let your words speak to our hearts, draw us into you and closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 23, starting at verse 26. As they led Jesus away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. And Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. And they said, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar, and they said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was written a notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Last week we left off at verse 25. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. And then 26, as the soldiers led him, Jesus, away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. So according to various Roman sources, it was common for the accused to carry the crossbeam to the place of execution. There's a little bit of discussion on whether Jesus carried the whole cross or simply the crossbeam, but that detail is rather inconsequential. In any event, Jesus is forced to carry his instrument of torture through the streets of Jerusalem to Golgotha. He is weak, he's losing blood, mostly in shock, and it's a struggle for him. So the Roman soldiers decide to enlist this bystander, and our attention is drawn to this man, Simon of Cyrene. He's from North Africa. He's on his way in, presumably to celebrate the Passover, when the Romans grab him and force him to carry this cross for this fellow Jesus. There's no indication that he knows Jesus or has any other connection. And Matthew and Mark as well, they list these words about him not being willing to do this. He's pressed into service or forced into service or seized here almost unwillingly. And the authorities somehow have forced him into doing that. And the next person that Jesus encounters on the way is this group of weeping women. That's in Luke 23, 27. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. So as these ladies are mourning and they're wailing for as Jesus passes, and now in Mideast culture, you should know that during times of mourning, people express themselves much more vocally than we do. They do this at funerals even today. These ladies might show up regularly for these death marches, and they're crying and screaming and throwing themselves on the ground. And so as Jesus comes by, as you can sit the scene with Simon carrying the cross and Jesus following, and these women are wailing and moaning. And then in Luke 23, 28, Jesus turns to them and says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children." So in some fashion, Jesus turns to address them directly. And this is interesting because this is a very monumental event that Jesus is doing here. I mean, he's in incredible pain. He can barely go on. He's on his way to his torture. The wrath of God is coming down on him. And yet these women who are normally there wailing and mourning draw his attention so much that he turns to them and almost ceases this death march procession. And he turns to them to give them this teaching moment. This weird teaching moment where he says to them, "Don't weep for me." It's odd, isn't it? Isn't that odd? This innocent man, this is sad. We love Jesus. We hate to see him like this. It's terrible. And Jesus says, "Don't weep for me. Don't weep for me. Instead, weep for yourselves. Weep for your children." Yourselves? Your children? They don't have it half as bad as Jesus does. They don't have the flogging. They don't have the cross to look forward to. This is awful. Why would he say that? And then he goes on to explain it. But for us, it's hard to understand. But for these women, they knew exactly what he was talking about because they grew up in this culture. So when Jesus says the next thing in Luke 23, 29 through 31, they know exactly what he's saying. He says, "For the time will come when you will say to me, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nurtured.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry?" To these women, this is obvious. Jesus is saying to them that there's a coming judgment. God, the righteous judge of Israel, is coming. And when those days come, it's going to be terrible. And right away they get this. This is right out of Hosea chapter 1. It's also in the book of Revelation. Chapter 6, verse 16. It's also in Isaiah 2:19. So this would have been like knowledge to them. So in other words, someday God's going to judge all of mankind for their sins. That's everyone. That includes you and me. So don't weep for Jesus. Don't be sad for Jesus. Jesus is doing what he wants to do. Jesus is doing what he wants to do. And what he wants to do is he wants to make all things new. He has his business to do. It is sad. It is painful. Don't get me wrong. It is awful. Yes. But this is what Jesus has came to do. And he's doing it. He's going forward. What's really sad is that we got sin. What the real tragedy is that there's this judgment coming. And we should be sad. We should weep. We should wail. We should carry on, but for our sin. Because our sin is what causes us to lose the favor of God. Our sin is what causes us to live under God's curse. For the Jews, a woman with children was a blessing. Now Jesus is saying, blessed are the childless women. The hills and mountains is where the people met with God. Now they're going to want them to fall on them and cover them. Sin has caused this green vine of Israel to be fruitful, but one day it'll be dry like a dead vine. So Luke seems to be telling the reader that the weight of the cross means more than looking at this sad Jesus man, but instead looking at our sin with sadness and not at Jesus with sadness. The weight of the cross means preparing for real repentance. And real repentance means mourning not the consequences of the sin, not the consequences, but mourning the sin itself. Okay, let's take that next into the identity. The identity. Luke, in this next section, wants us to be sure of who Jesus really is. During the previous section, the trial of Jesus did not really, he didn't appear to be much of a Messiah. The authority of the world was coming down on him. He didn't show any authority on him at all. So the question is, that Luke is laying out before us, is who is this man that we're not supposed to weep for? Luke 23:32, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. Jesus is among the criminals. Normally, not a place for a Messiah or a king. He is among criminals. The prophet Isaiah talked about this 750 years before in Isaiah 53:12. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was made numbered with the transgressors. Numbered with the transgressors. Luke says he was led out with the criminals. We have this advantage of going back and taking our time over the scriptures, but these people couldn't see this, so they couldn't see who Jesus was. Luke 23:33, and when they came to the place called the skull, they crucified him there among the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. And oddly, Luke doesn't even call attention to the crucifixion. He doesn't mention the nails. He doesn't mention the process or the pain. I think he does that to go along with the weeping women. Because for Luke, it's not what's important here. What's important is that Jesus was crucified with the criminals. Not how it would happen, but that he was crucified with the criminals. But Jesus doesn't act much like a criminal. In Luke 23:34, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And Jesus prays. Criminals don't pray. Jesus prays, Father, forgive them. He addresses the Father, God the Father. The person who is wronged is the person who does the forgiving. The wrongs that are done are the sins against the Father. It's the way it is with our sins. Even when we sin, even if we sin against a person, ultimately that sin is against God. So here Jesus serves as the mediator, coming between the sinner and the Father as he prays even for this heinous sin, perhaps the most serious of all sin. And Jesus prays, forgive them, Father, for they do not know what they do. They do not know. They aren't realizing they're taking the Messiah, the God-man, the Son of God. They don't realize they're nailing him to a cross. And he's praying for those people who appear, by all intents and purposes, to be his enemies. He's there praying for his enemies, again, fulfilling what he command he gave us in Luke 6. Luke 6, 27 through 28. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who mistreat you. And in Luke 23, he's praying, Father, forgive them. And they divide up his clothing by casting lots. Fulfilling another scripture, Psalm 22:18, they divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. Innocent, yet numbered among the transgressors. The soldiers are casting lots for his garment, praying to his Father for his enemies. All things previously predicted in God's word are being filled out right in front of all the people, and they should be seeing this. They should be recognizing this. But instead, in Luke 23:35, people stood watching. People stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. He said he saved others. Let him save himself. It's God, the Messiah, the chosen one. The people stood watching. They're indifferent. They're indifferent. Here's the sorry man. All these scriptures are being fulfilled. He's praying for his enemies. And they're like, God, look at that man over there. They're indifferent. The rulers, they knew what Jesus was claiming. They knew the scriptures. And they didn't like it. They didn't like it one bit. Wherever the gospel goes out and proclaimed, wherever the gospel is, there's opposition. So the rulers sneer at him. He saved others. If he's really God's Messiah, the chosen one, let him save himself. The irony here is if Jesus saves himself, he can't save others. Jesus must not save himself in order to save others. He must be the substitution. If you are the Messiah, this may sound familiar to you. It's what Satan said in the wilderness in Luke 4:3 and Luke 4:9. If you are the Son of God, Satan would say. He questions the identity of Jesus. And that's what's going on here time after time. Numbered with the criminals, yet the word of God says different. Soldiers take his clothing, yet the word of God says different. Sneered at and taunted at if you are the Messiah. Everything is pointing to him being the Messiah. Yet what's happening here? Luke 23:36 and 37. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Then God makes it even more obvious by having this sign put right above the cross. Right above Jesus' head in Luke 23:38. And there was this written notice above him which read, This is the King of the Jews. It's Pilate's final stamp of authority over the Jews. It's his final thumb in their face. Yet at the same time, it's so prophetic. And people wanting to say he claimed to be the King of the Jews. But instead, Pilate places on the sign, this is the King of the Jews. In this section, Luke has presented us with all these different characters. The people watching, indifferent to what he was claiming to be. The rulers exhibiting their authority and sneering after Jesus. And the soldiers mocking and flippant all over his identity. But then there's one person. There's two sides. Now during the crucifixion, things are going to come crystal clear. During this time on the cross, things are really going to, Luke is going to point us exactly to what's going on here. There's really only two positions, and Jesus is hanging right between the both of them. Luke 23:39, and one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, saying, aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. One side hurls insults. One side does not know that identity. One side says, are you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. That side still wants out, though. They still want out. They at least want out of that predicament that their sin caused. Jesus, save us. He wants out. It's horrible. It's not a good way to die. If you're Messiah, save me. If you're the Messiah, pull me out of my predicament. Jesus, if you are God, show me by taking me out of this mess I have caused for myself. But then in Luke 23:40, the other criminal rebuked him and said, don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence. There's that other side. Don't you fear God? You are dying here, man. We are dying here. We're all dying here. Don't you fear God? In a minute, we're all going to see God. Do you have no fear of God? 23:41, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. We're punished justly, but Jesus is innocent. We are getting what we deserve, but Jesus is innocent. God is this just judge, and all will be punished justly, but Jesus is innocent. Don't you fear God? And then 23:42, then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he prays. This thief on the cross prays, and he prays right there as he's dying. And the thief prays in such a way that shows he's different from everyone else there in that scene. And this is how the thief prays. Number one, he admits he's the sinner. He knows he is guilty of sin. It's evidenced when he says we are punished justly. And he knows his sin is not just against man, but it's against God as well. And that's evidence when he says, don't you fear God. It's what Jesus is talking about with the weeping women. He is sorry for his sins, not the consequences of the sin. And the other side, the other thief is only sorry he's stuck on the cross. And number two, he knows who Jesus is. This man is innocent, he said. He knows Jesus has done nothing wrong. He knows Jesus is a king. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He's declaring that Jesus has a kingdom. And number three, he has faith. At this point, while he's hanging on the cross, he can't see the kingdom of God. It looks dark. There's a king hanging, bleeding, and dying. But he can't see the kingdom of God. But this common criminal still has faith that somehow Jesus is going to come on this kingdom. He can't figure it out, but he knows that somehow Jesus is going to come into his kingdom. And then number four, he calls on the name of the Lord. Remember me, Jesus. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then Jesus said to him, Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. It's the verse that gives people fits. The thief hasn't been baptized. He hasn't had discipleship classes. He hasn't taken communion. He has not fed the poor or given to the church. He hasn't done penance. It's just the word of Christ to him. It's just the word of Christ, and all his sins and all his faith are placed in Jesus the Messiah. He's got nothing else. He places it all in Jesus the Messiah on the cross. It's just the power of the cross. And it's on that cross that Jesus assures him that today you will be with me in paradise. The abode of God with Jesus. That is the magnificent power of the gospel. It's faith in Christ alone. You only need Jesus. You can't bring anything, and you can't do anything. You can't help Jesus out with a cross like Simon, and you can't just feel sorry for Jesus like the women. You can't be indifferent like the people watching, and you can't be religious like the rulers, and you certainly can't be flippant like the soldiers. That is the gospel, and that's the only way to the Father, and that is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins by his work on the cross alone. I get it. Why preach the cross on Palm Sunday? Why all these joyous songs? And then look at the flogging and the crown of thorns and the nails. It's sad. We say to ourselves that Jesus, we grieve because our sins put Jesus on the cross. That is one way to look at it. That is. But the gospel is this beautiful gem. And if you turn that beautiful gem and you turn it this way and it shines even more brilliantly. Weep not for your sins that brought Jesus to the cross, but weep for your sins because sin has severed your relationship with Jesus. Weep for your sins because you have broken fellowship with the God of the universe. Weep for your sins because you did not recognize that a relationship with Jesus is far better than any temporary benefits sin can provide. Do not weep for Jesus, but behold, through the cross, Jesus is restoring, repairing, and bringing us into a relationship with God the Father. And as you weep for your sins, let Jesus change those tears into tears of joy, because see, he loved you so much that he was willing to lay down his life so that you could live. We started this service with this triumphal entry passage, and we look at the triumphal entry march into Jerusalem, and we contrast it with this death march to Calvary. And we say how people once cried, Hosanna, now cry, crucify him. But the gospel says that that victory march didn't just end on Palm Sunday. The gospel says that the victory march continued all the way up the hill, all the way up the hill to Calvary. The gospel says that by the crucifixion of the Messiah, the sinless Son of God, it was a victory over sin and death. And the gospel says that a way was made that you and I, sinners, all of us, can come into this relationship with God the Father. And we can look at this gospel and its beauty, and we can realize that it was Calvary where that victory was won. It was at the cross, and through the cross, and there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We can still weep, but brothers and sisters, we can weep tears of joy as we step from death through faith into the finished work of Jesus. For 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "For in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of my salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." Today is the day of salvation. Turn to Jesus and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we confess that we are people that often mourn more for the